We've got an aggressive pace ahead of us this afternoon. A lot to see here at the end of chapter 14, on into chapter 16. But what we're seeing is some developments in the story that started in chapter 12. Remember, in Revelation chapter 12, we were introduced to the dragon. He was identified for us as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And we saw how, despite his best efforts to thwart God's purposes, over and over again, he has proven to be a failure. He failed to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. He failed to stop the Messiah from accomplishing his purpose. And so, because he knows his time is short, he, in great fury, is pursuing the people who belong to the Lord. But then, in chapters 13 and 14, we saw his three main allies. We were introduced to the sea beast, the land beast, and the great harlot named Babylon. And we talked about how those three allies of the dragon represent Satan's three greatest weapons against us. And those are persecution, deception, and temptation. But we also saw how we should respond to each one of those. That when we're persecuted, that we need to endure it. That when there's false teaching or false testimony, that we need to have the wisdom to discern it. And that when we face temptation or worldliness, we need to respond with faithfulness to the Lord. And the theme of the text today is God's judgment against his enemies. We'll see how the dragon and his allies continue to try to resist God's purposes, to defeat his plans, but we'll also see how God continues to triumph over his enemies for his people. And so that is the path ahead. So let's start here at the end of chapter 14. If you want to open your Bibles and follow along, I'll be in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Okay, so this scene begins with a white cloud and one who is seated on the cloud, described as being like a son of man. That is, without a doubt, Jesus Christ. Son of man is the way that he was described back in chapter 1. Remember when we were first introduced to him way back in chapter 1 in verse 7, chapter 1 in verse 13, that's the term that was used for him. Son of man is the term that was used prophetically for him in Daniel chapter 7. We've referenced that scene a couple of times in this study. And son of man is also the term that Jesus used most often to refer to himself. And so this term is not so much describing his humanity as much as it is a messianic title. And when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was claiming that messianic title for himself. So here we see this Son of Man coming with the clouds in judgment. Now he's wearing a golden crown on his head, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And verse 16 says that when he swings his sickle across the earth, that the earth was reaped. And I'm going to suggest that we think about reaping grain in this picture, the way that a sickle would sweep across a field of grain and harvest the grain. But then in verse 17, there's another angel, and he also has a sharp sickle. And when he swings his sickle across the earth, it's to gather the grape clusters from the vine. And so this is a grape harvest, and that harvest is subsequently thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. So what is it that we're seeing depicted here at the end of chapter 14? Well, I would suggest that what we're seeing is a preview of final judgment. Revelation is giving us a flash forward. It's letting us know how the story ends before we make it to the end. This is a picture of the final judgment. Remember, Jesus gave a parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, or the wheat and the weeds. He talked about how people were kind of like a field where there's wheat and there's weeds that grow up together, but in the second coming, in the final judgment, that the wheat would be gathered into the barn, and then the weeds would be burned in the fire. So I think that this picture is drawing on that parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. Jesus is seen gathering the righteous into the barn. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us a similar picture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about how when Jesus returns, that the righteous will meet him in the air. And so that is the harvest that's taking place first. But after that, there is a judgment for the unrighteous. And 2 Thessalonians 1 paints a picture for us that's very similar to this. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about the Lord appearing from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so I think that that part of the final judgment is being depicted by the second harvest, by this angel with the sharp sickle who's gathering the grapes. And those grapes are then put into the winepress of God's wrath, which makes for a very vivid picture of the judgment. Because as those grapes would be crushed and squeezed, the juice would run out, except in this picture, it's not juice, but it's blood. Now, this is drawing on imagery from Isaiah 63. We're not going to go look at that right now. But in Isaiah 63, God's judgment is also described like this, like treading out the winepress, treading out the grapes. But this picture is very vivid. John describes the blood flowing out of the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. I guess that's, 4, 5, 6 feet, depends on the breed of horse. But a large amount of blood that flows for 184 miles. And so it's a very vivid picture. And I think the reason why we're getting this glimpse into the future is twofold. We're going to see a victory song in chapter 15. Because this future judgment is as good as done, the victory song can be sung even before the battle's over. But secondly, it's a very powerful warning for us. It's telling us you don't want to worship the beast. You don't want to follow the dragon. You don't want to be on the side that is against the Lord and his anointed, because this is the fate of those who do. Well, after this, the scene changes. And as we continue on in Revelation 15, look at what happens in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, what we're seeing here is a reappearance of a few images that we've already seen. We've already seen this sea of glass. Remember, that was way back in chapter 4, and that was in that heavenly scene. We've already seen this congregation of people who have conquered the beast, standing with harps in their hands. We saw them at the beginning of chapter 14, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. In chapter 14, in verse 3, it said they were singing a new song. Here in chapter 15, they're singing again, except this time it's described as the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And so we just sang a song about the song that they're singing, which is like songception. But the words of this song are words of praise. The reason why this is called the Song of Moses is because in Exodus 15, when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery, he stopped to praise God for the deliverance that they had just received. It was by the sea that Moses sang a song of praise for God's deliverance. And so here we see a new song of Moses. Here the saints are singing a song of praise by the sea because God has delivered them from the beast. But as I mentioned earlier, what's interesting about this is typically we see victory songs sung after the battle is over. And in this case, we're seeing the victory song before the battle has even taken place. And that's intentional. These saints know that the victory is certain, that God's victory is sure, that there's no question about how this battle will end. We've still got battles and judgments to read about in this book, but the saints are celebrating like the story has already been written. And that's because, in some sense, it has. When God says something will happen, it will happen. It's as good as done. And the reason why it's going to be done, or at least the means by which this battle will be won, appears in verse 5. Here in verse 5, it says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter that sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Now, verse 1 of this chapter mentions that with these seven plagues from the seven angels, that God's wrath would be finished. And so now here they are coming out of the sanctuary of the tent of witness. They are coming out of the true Holy of Holies, the true presence of God in heaven. And they are bringing golden bowls full of wrath. They've been given those bowls by one of those four living creatures that is near the throne of God. And we've seen these golden bowls before too. They were easy to miss, but it was way back in chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, there were golden bowls full of incense. And it told us that that was the prayers of the saints. At the beginning of chapter 8, we saw seven angels offering the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And so if we're following the subplot of the golden bowls and the seven angels, it all comes to this point. where now those golden bowls that were full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, have been offered to God, and the response from God is to fill them up with wrath. It seems to me that the judgment that is coming is the answer to the saints' prayers. And remember, we've seen the saints crying out for justice already in this book. God has taken the golden bowls of incense from his people. He's filled them up with wrath for his enemies. And now, God is about to defeat his enemies for his people as these seven bowls are poured out. So I think that that's the narrative that we should be following. So with that, now we're ready to start pouring out bowls of wrath. So that gets us to chapter 16. Let's continue on here in Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now, if you remember in chapter 15, these bowls of wrath were called plagues. And as we see the bowls poured out in chapter 16, we see just how precisely that word was chosen. These plagues are very reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. There are several parallels that you can see between the two. This first bowl produces painful sores on people's skin. That should remind us of the sixth plague in Egypt, which was boils and painful sores. The second and third bowls turn the water to blood. And that should remind us of the first plague in the land of Egypt. Remember, the Nile River was turned to blood. The fourth bowl ends up scorching people with fire. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound like the plagues of Egypt. But yes, it does. The seventh plague, it was hail mixed with fire. Sometimes we forget about that part. The children's song just doesn't really do it justice, does it? You know, water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies. You get to the murrain of the cattle, boils and hail, we should add, mixed with fire. Because that's what happens in the book of Exodus. But here we see fire scorching people with the fourth bowl of wrath. But then the fifth bowl plunges people into darkness, much like the ninth plague in Egypt, which was thick darkness. And the thing that's being emphasized in all of these judgments is the justice of God, the righteousness of his judgments. Notice that there's a couple of interjections in the narrative here. In verse 5, the angel in charge of the waters says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." He says, "They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And then, in verse 7, the altar cries out, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." I wonder if we should see the altar itself personified here, or if we should make the connection to the saints pictured under the altar back in chapter 6. If you remember back in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, there were saints who had been martyred under the altar, and they were the ones crying out for justice. They were the ones crying out, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And back in chapter 6, they were told, "Wait a little longer." Well, it seems to me that by chapter 16, their waiting is over, at least partially. God has responded to their cries, and in his time, he is meting out the justice that his enemies deserve. Well, that brings us to the sixth bowl of wrath. And let's look here in verse 12. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Now, that seems like a little bit of an obscure kind of thing to say, but he's referencing history. And once you know the history, you understand what he's getting at. He's talking about the fall of Babylon. When Babylon fell to Cyrus the Great and his Persian army, the way that it happened was that Cyrus led his army to conquer Babylon from the east. He invaded Babylon from the east. And the way that he actually got into the city was by stopping the waters of the Euphrates. The Euphrates River runs alongside the city of Babylon. And so when Cyrus the Great dried up the waters, it made it possible for his troops to march under the wall. And so he's describing the fall of Babylon in history. Kings coming from the east with the drying up of the Euphrates. And as we've already seen in this book, Babylon represents the Babylon of the first century, which is Rome. And so what he's talking about, I believe, is the fall of Rome. He's talking about how God will bring judgment to this great world empire, just like he did to the original Babylon many years ago. We'll take a moment to think about this conflict now from the other side. All right, so, you know, the great red dragon, he failed over and over again in chapter 12. He recruited his best allies in chapters 13 and 14. But now, I mean, like, the other side's already celebrating their victory, and his forces are not looking too hot. So if you put yourself in his scaly red shoes, what would you do in this moment? You'd probably start trying to get some help. It's time to call in some reinforcements, right? Okay, so let's see what Satan's forces come up with. Verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." How scary are three demonic frogs? Not too much. I think that's the point. Remember, we ought to be seeing this visually. This is like a movie. This is like a TV show. This is comedic relief for us, I think. That when the dragon and his allies muster their strongest forces, here's what comes out of his mouth: three demon frogs. Doesn't really seem too intimidating. But this is the best that the dragon and his forces are able to come up with. Maybe there's a parallel to Egypt once again here. Remember with the 10 plagues that Pharaoh's magicians tried to replicate the plagues that Moses and Aaron brought. And they were successful with the first two. Somehow they were able to make water turn to blood, and somehow they were able to produce frogs. After that, they were done. They couldn't do it anymore. Maybe they lost interest at that point. But frogs was the best that Pharaoh's magicians could come up with, and frogs is the best that Satan's forces can come up with. It's meant to show us that they are far outmatched by the Lord. So now the stage is set. We've got the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and three demon frogs assembled for battle. And in verse 15, there's this short quote from Jesus that's inserted. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." But then in verse 16, it says, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. All right, the much anticipated Battle of Armageddon. Hope you're ready for this. It's really exciting. So let's go ahead and read the Battle of Armageddon, starting in verse 17. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell, each from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." Now, if you are afraid that you missed the Battle of Armageddon there, that's kind of the point. There's not much of a battle. There's a lot of buildup for a battle. There's a lot of tension. There's, you know, Satan and all of his forces lined up against the armies and the forces of God. But when God decides that the battle is done, it's done. He just says, it's over, and it's over. And then we see all of the after effects of the devil's defeat. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. There's an earthquake. Babylon the Great is split into three parts, and the cities that depended on her fell also. Islands and mountains run away. It's all topped off with 100-pound hailstones falling to the earth. And with that, the power and the glory of Rome is finished. Now, we should have expected this. We should have expected it to be over quickly and decisively. The fall of Babylon was foretold back in chapter 14. If you remember, even before we were properly introduced to Babylon the Great, the way that we learned about her existence was that she was fallen. So her defeat is announced even before her true identity is given to us. In chapter 15, the Lord's people were already celebrating the victory before the battle happened. And there's also a clue in the word Armageddon. Armageddon in Hebrew literally translates to Mount Megiddo. The Old Testament mentions a place called Megiddo several times. And Megiddo was always a place where decisive battle would happen. It was a strategic point in the protection of Israel and Judah. It guarded the northern entrance to Israel. And so there were decisive battles that happened there. Just for example, Judges 4 and 5 talk about Deborah and Barak defeating Jabin and Sisera. That was there at the plains of Megiddo. Judges 7 talks about Gideon's 300 men who drove out the Midianites. It was in the same place. It's also where King Saul, King Ahaziah, and King Josiah were all killed in battle. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 31, 2 Kings 9, and 2 Kings 23. And so a battle at Megiddo represents a decisive battle with significant consequences. What's curious, though, is that when you go back to the Old Testament and read about Megiddo, it never mentions a mountain there. And if you were to look at the landscape today, you would notice that there's no Mount Megiddo, because Megiddo is actually a river plain. It's about 20 to 25 miles long and 10 to 14 miles wide. And I think that confirms for us that Revelation 16 is symbolically describing a spiritual battle, not a physical one. When Rome fell, Satan lost a powerful ally. It was a decisive battle with significant consequences. But this is not telling us that we should be looking back into history for any literal battle that took place, or looking forward into the future for a physical battle to take place there either. But after all of this, verse 21 is interesting, because it tells us that there were still people who cursed God for these hailstones. You would think that after God showed his decisive victory over Rome, that people would finally just give up, that they would give in, that they would stop resisting God, but that's not the story of history at all. In the first, let me find my notes here. What we're seeing here is a hint that this type of conflict will continue through history. Though God brought down Satan's greatest allies of the first century, subsequent centuries have continued to involve more and more conflict. And until the final judgment happens, until that great harvest happens, we should expect that there will be people who will continue to curse God. We should expect that Satan will continue to recruit new allies, new beasts, new harlots, new tools, new weapons. But it's the same approach over and over again. But with all of that, we should also expect that every spiritual battle of the future will end in the same way that this one did. When God decides it's over, it's over. None of his enemies can stand against him. And one day, in the final judgment, none of his enemies will remain. That, I believe, is the point through chapter 16. So with that, let us try to draw three conclusions from the text that we've looked at. First of all, this section of Revelation shows us that God's judgment is decisive. As we've seen here in chapter 16, when God decides that it is time for judgment, there's no delay, there's no resistance, there's no way to stand. And that's true in both temporal judgments and eternal judgment. Judgment comes swiftly and judgment comes thoroughly. That's why I think we have this quote from Jesus inserted in verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The point here is that we have to always be ready. We have to always be sober. We have to always remember that in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, God can change everything decisively forever. And so when God decides judgment is coming, there's no time left to prepare for it. Secondly, this text shows us that God's judgment is just. The only reason why judgment is delayed at all is because of the mercy of God. 2 Peter talks about that. You know, Peter knows that there are people who will begin to doubt whether judgment will ever come because, hey, it's been a long time and it hasn't happened yet. And what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 is this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patient with those who deserve wrath, but his patience doesn't last forever. And when his wrath is poured out on his enemies, his judgments are righteous and true. And that, remember, is what the angel and the altar were acknowledging in chapter 15. But finally, God's judgment is universal. God is constantly bringing judgments against people and nations who oppose him. He's constantly bringing people low. He's constantly humbling the proud. He's constantly letting the consequences of sin play out in people's lives. But the end of chapter 14 shows us a glimpse of the final judgment. And the point there is that no one escapes that one. It is a great harvest where none are left. There's a harvest of the wheat to be gathered into the barn, and there is a harvest of the grapes to be pressed into the wine press. Everybody falls into one harvest or the other. And Jesus constantly talked about this, didn't he? In Matthew 13, he told that parable of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 25, he talked about the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 7, he talked about the narrow way and the wide way, the hard way and the easy way, the house on the rock and the house on the sand. Jesus always talked about there being two groups. There's only two options. Either you are with the Lord or you're against him. And so with that warning, we should make a wise choice about which group we belong to. Are we with the Lord or are we against him? Will we be gathered together to meet him in the air? Or will we be a part of the second harvest where God's wrath is poured out? God mercifully gives us opportunities to think about our choices and the way that we respond to the gospel. He's patient enough with us to give us the opportunity tonight to respond to his invitation. And so if there is somebody here who has been sobered by these pictures of God's judgment, and you realize that you need to take refuge in the Son so that you can be with the Lord forever, not in judgment, but in life, then you have the opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation to no longer be his enemy, but to become his child. If there's somebody here that wants to become a Christian, or if there's some spiritual need that we can help somebody with, you have the opportunity to let us know. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.